It's my privilege to be here with you this morning. My name is Brad McLean, and I'm pastor at First Baptist Church in New Braunfels, Texas. And I know that many of you have been praying for us, as many of you have said that you have been praying for us, and we are dearly, dearly grateful for that. I've been pastor there for almost 10 years, and I've been married to my wife, Holly, who's down here next to Laura, for almost 24 years, and we have a son, David Andrew, who's 15, and a daughter, Lauren, who is 9. And we are glad to be with you in Edna, Texas. This is our first time to ever come to Edna, Texas. I told a group that I was going to be in Edna last week, and one of them asked, "Where is Edna?" And I said, "It's not far from Louise, just next to Inez." And that was of no help to her at all. of no help at all. So, but we are glad to be here, and thank you for the graciousness that you have already shown to us. If you want to take your Bible and turn with me this morning to Matthew. Matthew chapter 12 is where we will begin our week together, and my hope for our week together is that the Word of God speaks to you. My commitment to preaching is there's really nothing I have to say to you that's of transformational power. Your heart cannot be changed through my wisdom, but your heart can be changed through the wisdom and the power of the living God through His Word, and so we will spend a great deal of time in the Word of God this week. And this morning, I just want to begin with building a foundation for our hope in Christ, why we live for the glory of the Lord, and the great care with which the Lord has taken to allow us to be called the children of the living God. And so as we begin, I want us to begin in verse 9. We'll back up a little bit and get some context for our passage this morning. Let's stand as we read God's Word together. Moving on from there, he entered their synagogue. There he saw a man who had a shriveled hand, and in order to accuse him, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He, that's Jesus, replied to them, "Who among you, if he had a sheep that fell into a pit on the Sabbath, wouldn't take hold of it and lift it out? A person is worth far more than sheep." Isn't that good to know that the Lord just said that? That a person holds a distinctly different value than any other creation in the world. The human soul is important to God. So it is lawful to do what is good on the Sabbath. Then he told the man, "Stretch out your hand." And so he stretched it out, and it was restored, as good as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might kill him. Now our focal verses. Jesus was aware of this, and he withdrew. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them all. He warned them not to make him known, so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "Here is my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not argue or shout, and no one will hear his voice in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed, and he will not put out a smoldering wick until he has led justice to victory. The nations will put their hope in his name." Father, we come to you this morning, and we ask that you will use your living word and drive it deeply, Lord, into our heart, this truth of the hope of the gospel, this truth of who Jesus is and the hope that he has brought. Father, thank you for this time. May you be blessed. May you speak freely, Father. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There was a story that an event that took place in 1995. Some of you will remember that. Some of you have no idea what happened in 1995. There was a doomsday cult in Japan. And the name of the cult was Am Shinriko. It means supreme truth. They released a deadly sarin gas in the subway in Tokyo. It killed 12 people. It sickened thousands more. They had a leader of the cult and the instigator of the attack. His name was Shoko Asahara. He's in prison and been in prison since then, but the cult lives on. It continues to this day, even under intense government scrutiny, it continues on. And in fact, it has grown, even though they have a criminal reputation. Several years ago, Time magazine interviewed a follower named Ai Azaki, 25. She's shy and she's thoughtful. According to the article, though she even knew of the group's connection with subway terrorism, she was drawn to them. She was drawn to their promise of life after death. Life after death in a reincarnated form. This is what she said. She said, "I was afraid of dying. And so I liked their creed. I liked what they had to say." And even though she says she knows in her heart that the founder of the cult was involved in the murders, she says, "I cannot really figure it out, but there is a part of me that still hopes he can save me." The founder of this cult. "I still want to believe in him." That's a little chilling, isn't it? It's a shocking story, but it's a clear reminder of how desperately the human heart longs for hope. Every human heart desires something in which to place their faith. Every human heart desires to hope in something, to hope in someone that will either promise or provide a better life. Over and over again, we read in Scripture that humanity creates this hope for ourselves. If we do not find it in Christ, then we are going to build it into our own life. In Genesis chapter 11, we read of the building of the Tower of Babel, and we read there that it was man's effort to reach heaven on their own, to do what they were able to do in order to reach heaven. The book of Judges, over and over again, we see this constant cycle of man pursuing his own vision of hope. There's the rising of a worship god, the erection of shrines to some pagan god, and then the Lord disciplines them, and a foreign nation comes and takes them over, and they finally cry out to God, and God raises up a leader for them who delivers them. They come back to the Lord. That person dies, and what do they do all over again? They return to pagan gods, hoping that that false object would bring them salvation. The introduction by Solomon, and Solomon was the one who did this, who bled out foreign gods and paganism into the people of Israel, opening the door for those individuals to pursue a false hope from a false god, and it came with the permission of their king. It doesn't stop in the New Testament era as we read about the Jews, how they set up some 600 rules regarding Judaism. Jesus had been battling a false hope since the inception of his public ministry. But he has come to show the grace and the mercy of God and God alone, only to encounter a cold reality here of judgmental humanity. Judgmental humanity pointing to this reality that we set up for ourselves what we deem to be right and good and hopeful out of our own sin-filled heart. So at this point in Matthew's gospel, the Holy Spirit is guiding the gospel writer Matthew to reach back into the book of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, written some 700 years before Christ ever walked this earth. It is a prophecy about the coming Messiah, the hope that the Jews really were looking to, but not understanding what Christ would bring to them. And it's a prophecy about the hope offered in Christ alone. Now, my guess this morning would be that many of you will say that you've already trusted Christ. You've believed on the hope in Jesus Christ. You've asked Him for the repentance of your sin, for the forgiveness of your sin. So my prayer for us this morning is this, is that we will come away with a greater love for our God, a greater love for the Lord, because what He has done and the great care with which He has taken, as we see revealed in this particular passage. But if today you've never confessed Christ as Lord and Savior of your life, then my prayer for you is that you will come to the hope that Jesus offers today. The immediate context of our focal passage has the Jews, Jesus drawing away from the Pharisees, and we read that in the previous verses. We're not given a specific location here from where He is or to where He goes, but we know it's somewhere within the region of Galilee, that northern region of Israel. But we need to notice here that Christ did not withdraw from people, did He? He did not withdraw from those who needed Him, because the Word says that large crowds followed Him, and He continued to engage in ministry. He continued to heal them, both physically and spiritually. A significant part of the earthly ministry of Jesus was healing people, healing those who were sick. That often landed Christ in disputes with those who did not agree with what He was doing. But Jesus continued to heal, though. You know this, that Jesus never healed as a way to gain attention. It was not a show. Any miracle that Christ might have performed, it was never to draw attention to Himself. It was simply to prove and to point out that He is the God, the Son. He has divine power over nature. Supernatural power lies within His hand. He healed because it was in the character of Christ to heal. It is within the character of God the Father to bring healing to those who cry out to Him. Likewise, when Jesus was in the company of tax collectors and Jesus was in the company of prostitutes, it wasn't for the purpose of gaining attention or picking a fight. He was there in their presence because it was in His character and is in His character to love the unlovely, to love those who are cast aside, to love those who are not clean before the Lord. And so what we learn in this prophecy from the prophet Isaiah is that Jesus brings hope to individuals from any and every walk of life. It does not matter. The Lord brings hope. And so this hope that Christ brings, it should and it must drive the church to continue to reach people. Not people of a certain status, not people of a certain degree, but people, all people, with the hope of the good news of Jesus Christ. So let's notice here what Isaiah prophesied about the coming Messiah. And we see that beginning in verse 18. Here is my servant whom I have chosen. Now, when we go back to the Old Testament, we go back to Old Testament prophecy, whose voice are we hearing there? We're hearing the voice of God, aren't we? God the Father, speaking through His chosen prophet. And through Isaiah, God speaks of the coming Messiah, who is the focus of the Gospels. He's speaking of the one that has been drawn out and incarnate through putting on flesh and is walking and living among those who most desired to see him but did not understand fully who Jesus really is. And so God declares through the prophet, and we are seeing this through the Gospel of Matthew, that his servant has been chosen for this specific mission. Now, God has chosen many servants before, hasn't he? We read that throughout the Old Testament. So we ask this question, what makes Jesus different? Why is Jesus different than the other servants? Why? Jesus offers a freedom unlike any other servant. Through Moses, God brought freedom, didn't he? What kind of freedom did God bring through Moses? He brought a temporary freedom from slavery. A temporary freedom from those who were oppressing them. We go back to the book of Judges, and God brought about freedom from their enemies as enemies would come in, God allowing them to come in and oppress his people. And so God would raise up a judge, and they would bring through them freedom from their oppressors. But God, through Jesus, brings a freedom from the burden of sin. That is our real enemy. Sin is our real enemy. And so God brings a freedom from the burden of sin that plagues every single person. So the announcement of Isaiah is not the announcement of another temporary Savior, but this is an announcement of an eternal Savior. Jesus prayed this. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. I've glorified you on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Jesus also said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to do what? To serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Friends, do you know the purpose of the incarnation was not a divine parade, but to accomplish the work of God, to accomplish the work of God and to set in place the reconciliation between a sin-filled people and a holy God. Here's where we find one of those moments in which the Holy Spirit, writing through two different writers, bringing about the connectivity of the whole counsel of God, bringing the prophecy of Isaiah together with the reality of Jesus walking in and among those people. You see, the Gospels, they reveal the Old Testament prophecy. We see in Isaiah, there's so much of the Old Testament that is brought in because he was writing to a Jewish audience. And so we see he's using there, as the Lord is guiding him, using Old Testament prophecy regarding Christ. And then the ministry of reconciling a holy God with a sin-filled humanity. He is saying to us, could only be accomplished by one chosen servant. Now, the word used for servant we find in Isaiah 42. That is from where this prophecy is drawn. And Isaiah 42 has as its base meaning, someone who is under the authority of another. Someone who is under the authority of another. And we read through the Gospels that Jesus multiple times, he testifies that he's sent by the Father. And he's under the authority of the Father. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, he said. But just as the Father taught me, I say these things. Again, Jesus said, if God was your Father, you would love me. because I came from God and I am here. For I did not come on my own, but he sent me. Jesus was not born into this world. You and I are born into this world, aren't we? Jesus was not born into this world. Jesus came into this world, leaving heaven, where he was with the glory of the Father, and clothing himself in flesh. Jesus said, I've glorified you on the earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. And so, friends, when we consider Jesus, then we must realize his uniqueness in which God chose him for this task of reconciling sin-filled souls with a holy, righteous, perfect God. Friends, help us realize that the love of God has reached down from you from the very throne of God. The love of God has reached down to you from the very throne of God. This isn't an errant assignment that he's given to someone else. This is the Lord choosing his servant, leaving the very throne of God and reaching out to us to bring us into reconciliation with the Father. There at the throne of God, there at the very throne of God was until he came and now is after he ascended, Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior. The love of God is overwhelming because only God the Son could complete the work of reconciliation. Now, the word used for servant in Matthew's gospel is the word pais. It's often translated son. Son. It's not the most common word used for servant in the New Testament. When Paul says that he is a servant of the living God, when Peter says that he is a servant of the living God, when James, the brother of Jesus, says that he is a servant of the living God, they use the word doulos, doulos. It is not this word. Pais points to more than a servant, but to a servant who is trusted and loved like a son. And so out of the prophecy of Isaiah, we have this wonderful picture that is unfolding before us of the magnitude of the love of God that he has for you. For you. For hundreds of years, the Mosaic law required the sacrifice of an animal. And for hundreds of years, daily, blood was shed. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Leviticus 17. For hundreds of years, blood being shed once a year as the nation came together, the sacrificing of a lamb. And then the spreading of that blood upon the altar of God. Yet the once for all sacrifice of the Lamb of God, whom John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus walking along the way, said, behold, what? The Lamb of God. The once for all sacrifice of the Lamb of God for the forgiveness of sin. God chose his Son, his servant, his beloved Son, the Messiah. We see in verse 18 there, here is my servant whom I have chosen. The verb chosen indicates a firm and determined decision and is used nowhere else in the New Testament. Friend, aren't you glad God made a firm and determined decision about salvation? Listen, you're going to need to wake up for me here. I need an amen out of you. There we go. There we go. Church, we worship a God who loves us more than we love him. He loves us more than we love him. We worship a God who's deeply involved in our salvation. We worship a God who has purposefully chosen our Messiah. God is intimately involved in your life, intimately involved in your salvation, intimately involved in you being reconciled to him. Telling the gospel story then, telling the gospel story matters. It matters. We must share the good news of Jesus Christ. We must share the hope of the glory of God. Why? Because sin matters to God. If sin didn't matter to God, he wouldn't go to such great lengths in which to choose his servant as the once for all sacrifice to bring about the reconciliation between God and man. Sin matters to God. Repentance matters to God. The repentance of our sin for the very first time and that daily coming back to the Father and saying, Lord, I've sinned against you. Forgive me of my sin. Sin matters to God. Isaiah further prophesied here that God would be pleased with his ministry. My beloved in whom I delight. At the baptism of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, like a dove, descended from heaven and came upon Christ. God spoke these words, this is my beloved Son in whom I take delight. Isn't that what Isaiah prophesied? He would take delight in his servant. So much so that God will give his Spirit to Jesus. Now, it might seem a little odd that the Spirit of God would have to come upon Christ. After all, he is God the Son. He is fully God. But remember, though, we must consider the uniqueness of Christ. He is like no other man. He did come into this world. He came into this world after he left his glory in heaven, setting that aside for a moment. But he came with the full authority and power of God. But he was also fully man, fully human. He possessed the finiteness of man. He possessed the understanding that as a man, he was under the authority of natural law. He felt every temptation that you experience fully as a man. His authority over nature caused the disciples to wonder, who then is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him. They were amazed at his authority. But about his humanity, the writer of Hebrews said this, now since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that being Satan. Therefore, he had to be like his brothers in every way, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tested and has suffered, he is able to help those who are tested. And so in the humanity, it was the humanity of Jesus that received the Spirit of God. His divinity was already in perfect union with both the Father and the Holy Spirit. But his humanity required the Holy Spirit, so that both his deity and humanity could work together to accomplish the will of God. And so we might ask the question as to why Jesus had to be sent to earth. To be fully God, to be fully man, to die on a cross and to suffer the way he did for the forgiveness of our sin. My best answer is this, because that was what God chose. That was what God established from before the foundation of the world. Yes, God could have chose something easier. We read in the first verses of the Bible What did God do? He spoke, and it was. He spoke, and it was. God could have spoken, and sin could have been forgiven. But God chose a different way, and that's God's choice. In doing so, though, as we read in Hebrews, Jesus fully knows your weaknesses. Jesus fully knows your temptation. Jesus fully knows everything about you. And in doing so, we can grasp what the mercy of God looks like, because our Savior understands every human inclination, even that desire to create our own hope. He understands us completely. So we grasp the mercy of God and the love of God, that He would give who? His chosen servant for the punishment of my sin. God would do that. He loves us more than we love Him. He's intimately, deeply involved in our salvation. And so, friends, in a hopeless world, Jesus is our only hope. He is not a temporary Savior, but He is an eternal Savior. And so the message He preached specifically to those Pharisees, they found Jesus to be arrogant. They found Him to be narrow because He did not fit their understanding of salvation. Follow the rules and you will be saved. The New Testament believers, the Gentiles who were coming to faith by the grace of God, were challenged by the Jews, and they wanted to make the New Testament Gentile believers to look like Jews. Follow these rules, and you will truly be, you'll fully be a part of the church. Jesus preaches a narrow message. In our culture today, we preach Christ crucified, don't we? That is a narrow message, because we see the growth of spirituality in our world, in our own communities. We see the growth of Islam in the United States of America. We see the growth of Hinduism in the United States of America. The nations are coming to us, and guess who they're bringing with them? They're false gods. They're bringing their worship and their religion with them. And so our culture says that Christianity preaches a narrow message. But friends, we preach this message to the nations because this is the message that brings truth and justice to a hopeless world. And so we continue to preach. And we continue to preach Christ crucified. This last December, I had the opportunity, it was my third opportunity, to travel to Southeast Asia. We've been involved in over there as a church for a number of years. And I sat in a room full of 30-plus people, mostly college students. And this particular nation loves Christmas. Loves Christmas. But they have no idea what Christmas means to followers of Christ. And so I was the one appointed to stand in front of the group and let them ask me questions about Christmas. And then I was the one who had the opportunity to share with them the reason we hope in Jesus Christ. I asked them, how many of you have ever heard of Jesus? Have you ever heard the gospel story? Every one of them, asking it that way, none of them raised their hand. Not one person had heard the story of Jesus. Do you know what it's like for a preacher in the United States of America, in small towns, where every single person has heard the name Jesus, to tell the hope of the gospel to a group of college students who've never, ever heard one time the name of Jesus? there is hope in the gospel. And the world may say we preach a narrow message. It doesn't matter. When we preach Christ crucified, we preach the truth. Jesus, speaking to a Samaritan woman by a well, began to engage her in conversation. And she began to ask questions and she began to make excuses. But Jesus continued to speak the hope of the gospel to her. She was thirsty. He said, "Can you give me something to drink?" She said, I need the water that you're able to give to me. Because he said, "I will give you living water and you will never thirst again." And then she ran off to her village and said, "I've just met a man who's told me everything I've ever done." Now we might ask the question, why would Jesus, a Jewish man, speak to a Samaritan woman? The Jews looked at Samaritans as dogs. That's what they called them, less than human. But Jesus looked at her and revealed his true identity to her and allowed her to see the hope that is only found in him. Why would Jesus do that? My guess is this, that her life was a broken reed. Her life was a smoldering wick. The mission of Christ was not to come and debate and to argue. Whenever he did enter into a debate with the Pharisees, it lasted about that long because they could not answer his questions. Jesus did not come to debate, but to provide hope to a hopeless people. Now, whether we believe it or not, we are like a bruised reed and we are like a smoldering wick in this life. The reed that is described here is a very common reed that they found in their area. And if you crafted that reed just right, you could actually make it into an instrument that a shepherd might play to help calm his sheep. But it was so very delicate and easily broken. Our lives are easily broken, aren't they? We are desperately delicate. A smoldering wick brings to our imagination a candle that's burned completely up. It is now useless and it is just smoking. In his first coming, because Christ is coming again, Jesus graced us with a message of hope for a hopeless people. Jesus' grace graced us with a message that transforms our life, changes our life, not only in the physical, but also in the spiritual as well. And here is the thing. Every one of us is a broken reed and a smoldering wick. Jesus isn't targeting the poor, the sick, the needy. He is targeting people who are born under the curse of Adam. According to the scripture, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and sin in this way death spread to all men because all sin. Therefore, we all need the hope of Jesus Christ. And in him alone do we find our salvation. Each of us desperately gropes for hope. We think about that young Japanese woman who knows that this man she follows is a killer, but she just hopes that he will provide eternal life and reincarnation for her. We are all desperately groping for hope. Some of us hope in things, and we hope things just work out in the end. If I do enough good, God will certainly let me into his heaven. If I do enough good things, then I will be okay. Witness to a Muslim man 20 years ago. And I shared the gospel with him, Pastor, in 14 different ways. Every way I could share the gospel with him. He could not move past that one fact. He could not move past that through Jesus, God forgives sin. He could not move past that moment because he was determined to do enough good things so that his God would forgive him. There is hope in Christ and the coming of Jesus, his first coming. Reveals the hope of God. Father, we humbly come to you in this moment. Father, asking that you will have opened our eyes even wider to this truth laid out before us, that you have chosen your servant, that he has fulfilled your mission, that he has come under your authority, that he has reconciled sin-filled humanity to a holy God through the shedding of his blood on the cross, through the giving up of his life, through the resurrection from the dead. Hope is alive. And it is alive through the Messiah, the one in whom you delight. Oh God, help us to cry out to him in these moments. Help us to cry out to Jesus, our Messiah. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.